So, for session number two, our topic you've got up there in your packet is the beauty and glory of Christ, and we will look particularly today, this morning, at the deity of Christ, the deity of Christ, and we will look at John chapter 11. John 11 is where we will be as we examine the glory and the richness of this topic. So let's pray and ask God the Spirit to help us as we work through the Word. The Holy Spirit, would you illumine our minds? How much we need you, how little, nothing could we understand apart from you, Holy Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, glorify Christ in our hearts and in our minds, so that we would even see Christ in a new way, in a new light, with new love for, and new appreciation for, and greater worship directed toward Christ. To the glory of God we pray. Amen. So, John 11, the beauty and glory of Christ, His deity, is where we'll be today. And to begin, I wonder if there is any truth that we have had a long time to get way too familiar with. It's this: Jesus Christ is God. Totally, undeniably, unchangeably, supernaturally, fully God. Which perfectly fits in harmony with what we talked about last night, with Christ being totally, perfectly, fully, undeniably human. But yet this morning, we're going to focus our hearts and our minds on the deity, that Jesus Christ is God. In fact, even just the last month, we probably sang the hymn, you probably have as well. Charles Wesley wrote it in 1739, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleases man with man to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel." You know those words from the hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Veiled in flesh, the Godhead is seen. That's amazing. Now, what we're talking about today is so radical, and it may not be that radical to you because by the grace of God, you've grown up maybe in a Christian home, you've grown up going to church, maybe you've grown up hearing the Word of God taught and preached, and you've had a family that has poured biblical truth into you, and for that, be grateful and praise God for that. But what we're talking about today will separate you from most of the world. That's why Islam denies the deity of Christ. They think that Jesus, though they acknowledge Jesus, is a prophet only. That's why Hinduism denies the deity of Christ. So does Buddhism. Mainstream Judaism today denies the deity of Christ. So do the Mormons. They believe that Jesus was born and began in heaven. He's only one of many little g gods. The Jehovah's Witnesses, if they come and knock on your door, they believe that Jesus was created and that he became a good man over time. The liberals believe the same thing. They reject the deity of Christ. All who reject the miracles, all skeptics, all philosophers that have an anti-supernatural worldview would deny the deity of Christ. The Baha'i faith teaches that Jesus is only one of nine different manifestations of God. Christian Science teaches that Jesus is only a divine idea. The Church of Scientology teaches that all are gods. The New Age movement teaches that Jesus is only a good teacher. United Pentecostal Church denies the Trinity, therefore Jesus is not God. that's left. If you bring all the people in the world together, you've pretty much, right there, if Jesus Christ being God is the hinge, you've pretty much eliminated most of the world based upon this topic of Jesus Christ being fully God. So important is it that we are striking right at the very heart of Christianity. Now, I told you to go to John 11, but actually go to John 1 for a minute. And I just want to read a couple of verses, and I want you to try to read this in a brand new, fresh way. Like if you were in a new culture, reading a new book about a culture, trying to understand something for the very first time, try to read these verses with that kind of fresh perspective. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Who's the Word? Verse 14. The Word? That Word that was in the beginning, that Word which was with God, that Word which was God in verse 1 of John chapter 1, now in verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, the glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. That's pretty accurate. God's invisible. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, the context shows that is Jesus. He has explained Him. The deity of Christ. Notice in these verses, He's the Creator. He's eternal. He was around since the beginning. He is self-existing. You and I are not self-existing. We rely upon someone else for existence, right? If you take away air, if you take away a heartbeat, if you take away food and water, we will die. We are dependent, but not Christ. He's the life giver. And He is God Himself. Let's think about this for a sec. How would you respond? How would you respond if you were caught in a storm on a lake in a boat? And in the storm, with the rain and the lightning and the thunder, and you could see through the clouds, and in the break of the rain, you could see the mountains off in the distance, and all of a sudden you saw a person walking on water toward you. You'd be terrified. Completely terrified. He's not surfing. He's not on a sandbar. He's walking on water. Well, what would you do if you were sitting on a hillside and you were listening to a person teach and preach about God, and somebody walked up with a Chick-fil-A lunch, and you fed half of Busch Stadium with that one guy's lunch? How's that supposed to happen? Or what would you do if you brought a friend who was blind and deaf and dumb and lame to Jesus, to this person, and Jesus touched him, and now he could see, now he could talk, now he could walk, now he could live a normal life. Literally. Or if you were walking to a funeral of a family member, and men got out of a hearse and they grabbed the casket with the dead body, and a man walked up and said, "Stop, open the casket." And this person said to the dead corpse, "Rise and come back to life." And the corpse got up. He'd be terrified. I mean, that would be the talk of the town. That would be the amazing news of the day. Imagine how quick that would sweep through the entire world, the entire region. Everyone would marvel and ponder and say, "Who is this person? Let's go to him. Let's follow him. Let's see what he does, how he lives, what he says, what he demands. Who is he?" Well, in John chapter 11, by this time in the ministry of our Lord, Jesus, had spent about 3.5 years saturating the land of Israel with his teaching and his preaching and his miracles all around Jerusalem and Judea and the wilderness and up into Galilee and the surrounding regions and countryside and villages. And he was preaching that the kingdom of God is here and that all people should repent. And people say, "Well, why should I believe in you?" Well, he validated that message through miracles, through signs, through wonders. That's what Acts chapter 2:22 says. That's the purpose of miracles, to prove that Jesus and his message is actually from God. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus did this for 3.5 years, and you got to get it. The masses, the people, the population loved him. I mean, wouldn't you? If your brother was raised to life, you know, if your friend who was deaf or blind now can see, or now can hear, and now can live a normal life like you can, I mean, you'd love this guy. But on the other hand, the leaders of Judaism hated Christ. They wanted him to be dead. In fact, it got so bad at this time in the life of Christ that in John chapter 10, Jesus couldn't even go to Jerusalem for fear that the Jews would stone him. He couldn't even go into one of the main metropolitan cities because he feared that he would be stoned. So, right now, near the very tail end of his ministry, we're probably just a few months before he would go to the cross. He's in the wilderness. And by the wilderness, we mean desert kind of wilderness. Dry, hot, nothing there. There's not cities. There's not big villages. There's not big places where you can inhabit. There may be pockets of kind of desert dwellers here or there, but it's not really a place that you can live life. So Christ would kind of escape into the wilderness to get away from the Jewish leaders and from the people that wanted to kill him. And so now he's in an area called Ephraim. Ephraim is a little village, a little desert village out in the wilderness. And when he's there, he hears word that a friend of his named Lazarus is sick. John 11. If there was ever a miracle that was planned, if there was ever a miracle that was prepared and made to be more spectacular, if there was ever a miracle that was made to wow the people more than any other miracle in the entire life and ministry of Christ, this is it. This is the climactic sign in John's book. John has a number of signs. In fact, if you go to John chapter 20, he says this. John is writing, John 20, verse 30, "Many signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." But verse 31, "These signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So Jesus did about 7 or 8 signs in the book of John. Many of the miracles are called a sign in the book of John. And the purpose of John's writing is to put before you the amazing miracle miracles and the signs and wonders of Christ so that you believe in Him. But John 11 is the climactic one. John 11 is the high point of all of the miracles in John. It is so deliberate, so intentional, so highly dramatic, so undeniable, so awesome, so unquestionable. This miracle couldn't be refuted, it couldn't be denied, it couldn't be contested, it couldn't even be disputed. It actually happened, and the many people that were there saw it, and it was made to be more spectacular than it otherwise could have been, deliberately. We'll talk about why. So today, I want to show you the beauty and glory of Christ from the Word of God, so that you can be confronted with the beautiful reality that Jesus is God. That means that Christ is 100% God, not 50-50, right? Not half and half, not half God, half man, but 100% God, 100% man. We could just put it this way. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. He is the one that you read about in the Old Testament when the Lord was working and the Lord was talking. The miracle today is all about one primary purpose. For you to believe in Christ. Verse 25 and 26 make that very clear. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. So everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Never die. Same thing in verse 42. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you have sent me. And then verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in him. That is one of the key words in the chapter. Believe, believe, believe. I want you to believe. I want you to believe, believe. So, let's go through the entire narrative. And I want to kind of frame our thoughts around a couple of headings. Number one, let's just talk about the situation. The situation. Look at John 11, verses 1 and 2. Let's try to understand the situation around the events that we're going to talk about. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick. His name is Lazarus of Bethany. It was the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, they lived in Bethany, which is just a mile or so away from Jerusalem. Not far, very, very close, on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And it's probably February by this time. Jesus will be on the cross by Passover, which is April. So we're about 2 months before Jesus will go to the cross and die. So he's lived most of his ministry. He's done most of his miracles. He has wowed the people, and all of the Jewish leaders hate him. Because he is calling them hypocrites. Jesus has saturated the land of Israel and the surrounding regions that he is two things. I am God come into flesh, and I am your Messiah, your deliverer, your redeemer. So Mary and Martha have a brother named Lazarus. And Lazarus, look at it carefully, in verse 1, is sick. He's not died yet, he's sick. And he's sick, and they're going to tell Jesus that he's sick because, well, they've seen Jesus do all the miracles. And they want him to do another one with Lazarus. So that's the situation. But at the end of the life of Christ, just a few months before the Passover, before he'll die. And now, number two, not just situation, but now number two, the sickness. Verse 3. Look at what happened. So the sister sent word to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. The one whom you love, notice the human relationship there. Jesus loved Lazarus. And they sent word to Jesus because undoubtedly they said, I know that you can heal. I've seen the miracles that you've done. I know that you're able to do this. So send for Jesus and have him come to his friend Lazarus and lay his hand on him and touch him and pray over him and Lazarus will be better. That's what they wanted. They wanted Jesus to do a miracle. This is the main reason that they informed him of the sickness of Lazarus. However, look at what Jesus said in verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, oh, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Now pause right here. There is a deeper purpose below the sickness of Lazarus. You say, what is it? The glory of God. By the way, every illness, every disease, every cancer, every broken bone, every headache, everything in your life fits into the greater glory of God. It serves to manifest, reveal the glory of God. You say, Jeff, what do you mean by the glory of God? Well, it's God putting himself on display in your life as being awesome. The glory of God is the purpose of the suffering of Lazarus, the sickness of Lazarus. And notice this, sometimes the glory of God will be revealed in healing. It certainly could be. And we'll see that in here, in John 11. But listen, there are other times in our lives and in the New Testament where the glory of God is revealed in not healing someone. You say, well, how could that manifest the glory of God? Here's why. God will show his grace in helping a person endure through suffering. And that will show the glory of God, the power of God, as he strengthens you to endure the suffering of your life. Now, what kind of suffering could this be? Well, in a room like this, with this many people, there's probably someone here who will be diagnosed with cancer someday. Some form of cancer, some kind of cancer. Given the statistics around, at least one or two or three or more of us will be diagnosed with some form of cancer. Maybe someone will have another disease that will overtake. Could God heal you? He certainly could. He's able to, but he may not as well. But all of it is for the glory of God. What's the purpose of this? And if you're in the middle of a suffering or down the road, if you find yourself the one who is suffering or you know one who is suffering, what's the purpose of it? Why? The glory of God. So that's what Jesus said. He said, whoa, he's sick. Okay, understand that. But there's a deeper issue that we need to settle in our minds. Number one, yes, we love Lazarus. And yeah, he's sick. And yeah, we want him to be better. But wait. Fix upon your minds that God is glorious. And that the glory of God is the main thing and the primary thing and everything. So, verse 5, though. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I mean, feel like the tenderness there. You've probably been to a funeral. You know people that have suffered, people that have died. Jesus loved this family. So verse 6, when Jesus heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, in the place where he was, we know from the context and from Luke and the parallel account that Jesus was in Ephraim in the wilderness. That's about 20 miles away from Bethany. 20 miles is about a day's journey in the ancient world, okay? If you wanted to walk to another city, it was pretty typical that if you were going to walk and travel either on foot or on your camel or whatever, about 20 miles would kind of be a day's journey. But look at verse 6. When Jesus heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer. You say, whoa. Wouldn't he have just ran to Bethany and healed him, or even said a word from afar so that he could have been healed? Well, not this time. Jesus waited 2 additional days. So if he waited 2 additional days, and then it took a day for the journey, that's 3 days, and then he probably would have arrived late at night in Bethany because of the 20-mile journey, so he wouldn't have gone late at night after it was dark out. He probably would have stayed overnight, and then the following day would have gone to visit Mary and Martha and Lazarus in his sickness. Well, look at what happened here in verse 7. Well, then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. And notice this, verse 8. I love these guys. They're so real. Verse 8. The disciples said to Jesus, oh, Rabbi, the Jews are trying to stone you, and you're going to go to Jerusalem again? You, Jesus, do you know what you're doing? They tried to stone you earlier in John 10, and you're going to go back there? Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So then, in verse 11, he said after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. By the way, notice Jesus now knows that the sickness has gone into death. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Verse 12, then the disciples said, all right, if we're going to Jerusalem, if we're going to Judea, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Jesus said, no. I'm speaking of his death, though they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So now verse 14, Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Okay. I told you he was sleeping, but he's dead. He's dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, he honestly thought, one of the disciples, all right, look, if Jesus is going to Jerusalem and we're going to go with him, we're going to die. It's over. That's what he says, verse 16. Therefore, Thomas, one of the disciples, called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, all right, let's go also so that we may die with Jesus. This is it. The ministry's over. They really thought they were going to die. That's the sickness. That's the circumstances that happened here. Now, number 3, as we work our way through the story, just write down this heading, the sorrow. Okay, we looked at the situation, we looked at the sickness, now 3rd, the sorrow. Verses 17 to 37. Now I'm going to give you a little bit of Jewish background here, okay? I want you to feel this. I want you to smell what they would have smelled there. I want you to sense the weightiness and the gravity and the sorrow that would have taken place at a Jewish funeral. I want you to hear the sounds as if you were there. I want you to imagine as though you were walking with Jesus into that little village with the trees and a little house and a little rocky cave on the side. I want you to feel it and imagine and understand and put yourself there. So, we come to verses 17 and following. When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. 4 days. Remember 4 days. He stayed 2 days longer. Remember that? And then he traveled for another day. That's 3 days. And then, Jewish customs, you don't show up in someone's house at 10 or 11 p.m. You go to bed the following day, early in the morning, when the sun is up, you would then arrive. So that would be the 4th day. Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days, but Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary, verse 19, to console them concerning their brother. Visiting and consoling someone who lost a loved one was one of the essential duties of Jewishness. I mean, if someone died in your family, or if you had a close friend that had a family member die, you didn't just call them and say, my condolences to you, or I'm sorry. You would leave and drop everything, and you would go be with them for like a week. That was just Jewish culture. That's what they did. So what would happen is when someone died, the neighbors would probably provide the very first meal after the funeral. Lazarus probably would have been buried on the day of his death. So Jesus waited 2 extra days, and then he had a day for travel, and then on the 4th day he would have arrived. Now, in Jewish culture, there is a mourning funeral practice called a Shiva. Shiva, okay? Here's what Shiva is. Shiva is a Hebrew word that means seven. In Jewish culture, in Jewish customs, a funeral lasted a week. It was common for mourners who lost a family member to abstain from adorning themselves for 3 weeks. So not only would the funeral be a week, but you wouldn't even adorn yourself. You wouldn't get all dressed up and do your hair and your makeup. You wouldn't do that for 3 weeks as a sign of public outward mourning and loss. 3 weeks. And then, for an entire year, you would abstain from common pleasures out in the culture and out in the society, because you didn't want to partake in those sorts of fun social activities, because it was commonly understood in Jewish culture that you've been mourning for an entire year for the loss of a family member. It's a big deal when someone dies. But during that Shiva, during the 7 days right after the person dies, you've got the Shiva, the 7 days, and that is really the funeral. And on the 7 days, people would come and they would visit and they would stay and they would mourn. In fact, so important was mourning in the ancient world that families would often go out and hire professional mourners. Believe it or not, they would actually hire people to come and weep and wail and cry so that everyone would know, even by hearing far off, that there's a funeral going on. This is big. This is important. This is huge. And it's also in the Shiva, this 7-day period, as people come and go and mourning and crying and wailing and lamenting and sorrow is there, it's commonly understood that in that week, it's kind of like a mountain like this. Day one, you've got mourning. Day two, a little bit more mourning. Day three, day four is kind of the high point of the mourning, when people travel from distance and family and friends. Day four is like, that's like the main funeral service. Then 5, 6, 7, and kind of trail off after that. It's interesting, also, in Jewish culture, the Hebrew word for your soul is nephesh. Now, if you and I were living in ancient Israel and someone died, you would put them in a tomb, and what you would do is you would carve out a little hole, maybe in the top corner of your tomb. And this is not a biblical idea, but it's a Jewish culture. It's a custom. It's commonly understood that when someone died, their nephesh, their soul, even though they were dead, the soul kind of hovered around them for a while. But then on the 4th day, the soul left the tomb through that little nephesh hole. So really, as it were, on that 4th day, they're dead. Like, they're really dead. Like, they're good and dead. Completely dead. So we come to verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you would have been here, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Now, what does she mean by that? What does she mean by that? Yeah. Hey, Jesus, why didn't you come earlier? If you would have come earlier, you would have healed him. Something would have happened. Why did you linger? Why did you wait? Why did you not come immediately? He's your friend, and we're your friends. Well, we continue. Verse 22. Even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you, she said to him. But now verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. She said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and even he who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said, sure, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now, this is amazing. Notice this. Martha comes to Jesus. And she almost accuses him. Lord, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. She's putting almost the whole accusation on him. He died because you didn't come. Almost the implied question is, why? Why? Why did this happen? Why did you not come? Why? 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 And notice how Jesus answered. This is great theology. Jesus didn't answer the why question. Here's what he did. Here's who I am. I'm the resurrection and the life. I promise you there will be times in your life when you will have all kinds of why questions. Maybe right now you're here and you've got a why question. Why this? Why is this happening? Why now? Why to my family? Why to my friend? Why to my parents? Why is all this happening right here, right now? And it's almost as if Christ is saying, look, instead of asking and answering the why question, let me just direct you to me. Just look at me. Focus on me. I am the resurrection. I am the life. He says, here's who I am. I'm the life. Believe in me. Trust me. And trust your entire self to me. Well, she heard this. Verse 28 says, and she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here, and he's calling for you. And so when she heard it, she got up quickly, and she came to him. So now Martha called her sister Mary, and Mary's now going to come out to Jesus. And again, it was very important that when a teacher, when a Jewish rabbi, when an important figure was coming to your funeral, it was like, well, he's here. Go out to meet him. Go out to welcome him. Go out to treat him with such kindness and bring him in so that he can mourn with you. It was such an honor to have a rabbi or a teacher or some trusted man of God there. You know, it was also a very common custom, and it was very important that you were to remain calm during funerals. Remain calm. Don't lose it. Don't get out of control. Don't be untroubled. You just need to be calm. Mourn, yes, mourn. But be calm. So, we come to what Mary says in verse 30. Jesus had not even come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were coming with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary had got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to go to the tomb and weep there. Notice how everyone's following her. They care for the family. They want to be with her. They want to mourn with her. So then, verse 32, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him. Notice this. She fell at his feet. And she said to him, and notice what she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Does that sound familiar? That's word for word exactly what her sister said. Exact same thing. In other words, Jesus, it's because of you that he died. Why did you not come earlier? Why, why? When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, notice this, verse 34, he was deeply moved in his spirit and he was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And of course, Jesus went and he wept. Notice how you've got this interchange between a man who says, I'm the resurrection, I'm the life, believe in me and you won't die. And then just a few verses later, he's weeping. He's weeping. God, Jesus, has emotions and he's relating to and he's weeping with them. So, verse 36, the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man," pause, that's John 9. There's the story there of Jesus who opened the eyes of a man who was born blind. And all of the people who were mourning, they remember that story. And they say, "Look, Jesus healed that guy. Why could he not have done that to Lazarus? Couldn't he have kept this man from dying?" Verse 37. It was such a display of genuine love for Lazarus and his family that Jesus went there. He was mourning with them. But you know what? Let's look now. Not only, number one, the situation. Number two, the sickness. Number three, the sorrow. But now number four, the shocker. The shocker. Mourning has been going on for days. There's much weeping going on, very emotional. And remember, the fourth day of the Shiva is the high day. It's the big day of the funeral. Everyone is there. All of the family from out of town is here. This is the high day. This is the big day. Everyone is mourning and weeping and wailing during the midpoint of the week. Verse 38, Jesus then, again being deeply moved within, he came to the tomb. And there was a cave and a stone that was lying against it. Now, in the ancient world, people were often buried in caves. Okay, there wasn't so much the idea that you would dig a hole in the ground and lay someone's corpse in there and then cover it with dirt like we might do today. They didn't really do that. What they would do is they would kind of carve a cave or find a cave and put someone's body in there and put like a big stone or a big rock in front of it to keep the odor in there. Not only to keep the odor in there, but to protect the body from animals. Often it was their custom as well when you buried someone that you'd put maybe some of their favorite jewelry or their favorite clothes, or if there was something special to them, you'd bury that with them. I think some people even do that today as sort of a sign of what they loved and what they enjoyed. And of course, robbers would come to the tomb and they would rob all those tombs and take all that stuff and sell it for money. So when you put someone in a cave, it protected from that. So verse 39, Jesus came to the cave where the stone was lying against it. And in verse 39, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Remove the stone? You don't say that when you go to a funeral. You don't say, "Dig the guy out of the ground." You don't do that. You don't say, "Open the door so that we can see him." Why? Because at this point, it was probably February-ish in Israel, in the desert area, Jerusalem, and on the side of the Mount of Olives. It's probably warm. It's probably hot. It's very dry. The body probably began to sink a little bit. There's probably an odor. The flesh already began to decompose. And when the flesh would rot away, the family would come back a year later and they would gather all the bones of that deceased person and put it in a box. And then they would put that box in another cave with other family members that had died. That's why the Old Testament phrase, "You're gathered with your fathers," when your bones are sort of brought in with your fathers, literally. So he says in verse 39, "Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased man, said to him, I love this, "Lord, by this time, it's going to stink. It's going to stink. And we got a lot of people here. And we don't want to cause a stir. We don't want to be rude. But he's going to be stinking because he's been dead 4 days. Look at this. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Now, she doesn't know what he's going to do. But notice how the glory of God began the story, and notice right here near the end, the glory of God is ending the story. In other words, it's almost a way of John writing, at the very beginning, the glory of God is in mind, and at the end, the glory of God is in mind, and the whole story and everything in the middle serves to sort of elaborate on the glory of God. So, Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you? But if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. So, verse 41. This is amazing. They removed the stone. You could almost picture the people who were all there, the crowd, the families, the mourners, the wailers, the professional mourners that are all there. And Jesus says, remove the stone. And people are like, oh, do that? So then you get these big guys, I'm assuming, to push this big stone away, and they finally get the stone away, and then the stench begins to come out, and you think, this is amazing. What in the world are they doing? They do that. Jesus raised his eyes, verse 41, and he said, Father, I thank you that you hear me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. That's the purpose of what's going to happen. Believe, believe. Jesus wants them to believe. So verse 43, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, that's even more of a shocker. I mean, you thought removing the stone was bad. I mean, you put yourself in a situation where you go to a church and you've got the casket in the front of the church and you've got a guy who's been dead for a few days. And let's just dramatize this a little bit. It's full. The church is full of people. Family, people are weeping, they're wailing, they're crying. There are people that have traveled long distances and they're all packed into this church. And you've got that dead corpse up front and you see a guy walk right up to the casket and he goes like this. Billy, come on out. Who's this guy? What's he doing? How rude. How? You just don't do that. Lazarus, come forth, verse 43. The man who had died. Isn't that interesting that John puts it that way? The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot. That would have been almost hilarious to see. Because in Jewish culture, when you wrap a body and you put it in the tomb, you put tons of spices. Literally, you put like 100 pounds of all kinds of spices to try to keep the odor away. But in a hot climate, it's going to fade away pretty quick. But you put all the spices in there, then you wrap that body with white linen over and over and over and over again because you want to keep all that odor in from the bottom of the foot all the way up to the head. So Lazarus come out, and here comes this guy, still bound, hobbling out of the tomb. In fact, verse 44 says, he came forth, still bound, hand and foot, with wrappings, and his face, how did he see? I mean, you know, his face was wrapped with the linens. He was wrapped with the cloth, and Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews, verse 45, who came to Mary, saw what he had done, and they believed in him. A man who died. Jesus deliberately waited 4 days until the man was good and dead. And he waited 4 days until the high point of the funeral, when all of the people were there, to over-dramatize the reality that he has the power to raise from the dead. Why the miracle? Why the miracle? Number one, the glory of God. Number two, so that they would believe in Christ. So that they would believe. That's what Jesus said in verse 42. He was praying to the Father, and he said, oh Lord, so that they may believe that you sent me. It's like Jesus who raised the widow's son, when there was a funeral procession in Luke chapter 7, and Jesus stopped the procession, and he told the child in the casket to rise up, and he did. It's like the man Jairus, who had a daughter in Mark chapter 5, and she was sick, and then later she died, and how Jesus went to the house and raised her from the dead. Now, Jesus in John 11 travels to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, and of course the greatest miracle later is when Christ raises himself from the dead in John chapter 20 and 21. I ask you a question. Do you believe this? Do you believe that this actually, historically, literally happened? Jesus is able to raise the dead. And you know, only God can raise the dead. A person can't raise the dead. I can't raise the dead. I could try to go to a graveyard and scream all day long at someone to rise from the dead, and they would never rise. I wouldn't even hear anything. They wouldn't respond, except maybe a few birds nearby. But Jesus raised Lazarus. He raised himself. And you know what? He can raise you and me. You know what? We also need to remember that Jesus makes very clear in John chapter 5 that there will come a day in the end times when Jesus will raise all of the dead who have died apart from him, dead in their sins, and he will raise them up for judgment. Jesus will raise every single non-Christian on the final judgment day and condemn him or her forever. Now, take your Bible, go to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37 is an amazing chapter where the prophet, where the man Ezekiel has a vision. And he's got a vision of a valley. And let's just read it a little bit. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. Okay, now, picture that. Let your mind wander. Imagine. You've got a valley, and it's full of bones. Just full of bones. Full of dead bones. Verse 2, he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. They were good and dead, and there were a lot of them. And it's almost as if Ezekiel has a vision where he's walking around the valley, and he just sees all of these bones. I mean, could you imagine, you're trying to step in between all of these bones, and they're dry, and they're dead, and there's no life there at all. Verse 3, he said to me, God said to Ezekiel, verse 3, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, I don't know, Lord, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you so that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel's like, well, that's amazing. A valley full of dry bones. God says, can these bones live again? He says, I don't know. Lord, you know. And God says, you prophesy over them and they will come alive again. So verse 7, Ezekiel obeyed. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together. Time out. That'd be really scary. The bones came together, bone to bone, and I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. I'd like to see Hollywood make a movie of this, right? Wouldn't happen. But there was no breath in them. Then God said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, so that they may come to life. So, verse 10, I prophesied, and he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now verse 14. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. This is God saying there will come a time in the future when God will save, and God will restore, and God will bring Israel back to himself. But what's the whole point of the story? It's this. God has the power to take that which is dead and bring it back to life and restore it, verse 14, to spiritual life. Only God can do this. Only God can take dead bones and give spiritual life to the dead bones. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. One of the most important realities in understanding who we are and who God is, it's to recognize that Jesus, God, has the power to raise the dead, and only God can raise the dead. I can't raise the dead. You can't raise the dead. No one can bring himself to life. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you, literally in the original language, as for you yourselves, you were, what do you have in your translation? Not sick. Not helpless, not weak, not powerless. You were dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're dead. You've been in the tomb a long time. You've got dry bones, even though a person lives, and even though they walk and they breathe and they live and they're able to talk, a person who doesn't know Christ is dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, or the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature, notice that, you weren't because of what you did, you were by nature, by your nature, who you are, your children of wrath. Even as the rest. What is he doing here? Paul is making the point in Ephesians chapter 2 that all human beings, all people, are fundamentally by nature dead when it comes to spiritual things. Completely dead, completely hopeless, completely helpless. A person could no more bring themselves to spiritual life than a dead person in the tomb, and the flesh has completely rotted off. That person could bring himself back to life. Never happen. Never happen. But verse 4 says, but God, the same God in John chapter 11 that screamed out and cried in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, and the man who had died came forth. The same God in Ezekiel chapter 37 that told Ezekiel in the whole valley of dry bones, God said, live, and I will put my spirit in you. And they did. They came to life. Now it's the same God in Ephesians 2 verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Colossians 2 has another parallel. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions, okay? Now he's talking about spiritual death, spiritual deadness. You were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That is an Old Testament way of writing that says you are, if you're uncircumcised, you're apart from God. You're alienated from God. If you're uncircumcised, you're not part of God's people. The circumcised are God's people. They are the chosen people. But if you're uncircumcised, you're one of those dirty people out there that doesn't have a relationship with God. You were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with Him, with Christ, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. You were dead in your transgressions, but yet God in His grace, God in His mercy, He makes you alive and He forgives you all of your transgressions. Listen, our sinful condition is so bad, so lifeless, so dead, that we need the power of God and only God alone to resurrect our spiritually dead soul. What this means is that you're unable to save yourself. It means that you're radically dead. Completely dead. You've been in the tomb, as it were, a long time. The flesh is decayed. The bones are dry. What does this mean then, Jeff? Well, it means that we're dead in sin. It doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be. It doesn't mean that you're as evil or wicked or corrupt as you could be. But what it means is that all human beings, since the fall, are under the curse of sin, and that we all live and govern ourselves by wrong principles. We're unable to love God. We are unable to do anything meriting salvation. We cannot obey God. Romans 8 says a non-Christian cannot even please God. So you can't raise yourself to spiritual life. You cannot raise yourself from spiritual death. But just as Jesus said to Lazarus, Lazarus come out, and he rose up and he came out with new life, Christ can do the exact same thing to you and to me. And if you're a believer, He has. If you're a believer in Christ and you've turned from your sin, He has done that to you. The power of God that was at work before the people in John 11 and Lazarus was the same power of God that was at work in raising you from spiritual death. If you've come to Christ. And Christ can do it. He can. He's powerful. He's able. He proved it when He raised Lazarus from the dead. And the purpose of it was so that you believe in Him, so that you would come to Him, so that you would see Him and put your faith and your trust and cling to Him. Just as Lazarus had no power to raise himself from the dead, we also have no power at all to raise ourselves from spiritual death. So my question then to you, have you believed in Christ? You say, well, of course I believe in Christ. I've heard about Christ my whole life. So what is biblical belief? Well, I think number one, it has to include intellectual knowledge, right? If you don't know the facts of the gospel, you can't be saved. So there's got to be knowledge. You've got to know about Christ. But here's the thing. That alone is not biblical faith. James 3 says the demons know that. They tremble before God. So you got to have intellectual knowledge. That is understood. But number two, you got to have spiritual brokenness. Because biblical faith, why do you need faith in someone? Well, you need faith in someone because I am broken. Because I see that I can't save myself. I see how wicked and corrupt I am. It's like what What Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. What does he mean by poor? He doesn't mean financially poor. He means you're empty inside. You've got nothing to offer God. You come to God broken, humble, needy, repentant. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's those kind of people that inherit the kingdom. So, belief is intellectual knowledge, spiritual brokenness, but I think number three, you've got to have a heartfelt commitment. In other words, remember what Jesus said, hey, if you want to come after me, follow me. He didn't just say, know me. He didn't just say, look at me. He didn't just say, see what I'm doing, see the miracle. He said, follow. And what happened? The fishermen left Daddy in the boat with the nets and they followed Christ. It was a heartfelt commitment. It was Matthew who was in the tax collector's booth and Jesus saw him. That was his job. That's how he made a living. He was working for the Roman government, probably pretty set financially. And Jesus walking by said to Matthew one day, you follow me. Matthew 9 verse 9, Matthew got up, left everything. That means he left his job, he left his money, he left everything and he followed Christ. Heartfelt commitment. So intellectual knowledge, spiritual brokenness, heartfelt commitment, and finally, lifelong perseverance. And that is essential to biblical faith. You say, why is that essential to biblical faith? Here's why. In John chapter 8, people believed in him. He said, if you don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. That's what he's saying to the people. If you don't believe in me, you're going to die. You're going to die. You're going to die. Well, then, verse 30, as he spoke these things, many people came to believe in him. Many people came to believe in him. But there's a problem. Very end of the chapter, very last verse, verse 59, those people picked up stones to kill him. That wasn't faith. That wasn't true saving faith. But yet they believed in him, it said earlier in John chapter 8. How does John say that they believed, but yet later on they wanted to kill him? That can't be saving faith. Well, here's the answer. John 8, what happens? John 8, 30. As Jesus was speaking, many came to believe in him. Then Jesus was saying to the Jews who believed in him, verse 31, what is true faith? It's this. If you continue in my word, then you're disciples of mine. Well, they didn't have that. They didn't want that. They just wanted the easy way out. They just wanted to get to heaven by just knowing about him. And they just wanted his miracles. And they wanted the blessings that God gave. But they didn't want to follow him. They didn't want to lifelong persevere with him. But Jesus said, if you continue my word, then you are disciples of mine. So my question is, have you done this? This is biblical faith. This is what it is to be saved. This is what it is to, in the Gospel of John, to believe in Christ, I think, includes all four of these essential elements. If you believe and keep his word, you will never see death. John 8:51. If you believe and keep his word, you will never see death. So, what's the application? Worship him, believe in him, live for him, love him, serve him. He is God. He is Redeemer. He is Messiah. He is the one that can save and deliver and rescue and ransom us. I began by reading a little verse from Charles Wesley's hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And now I want to end by reading to you three verses from another hymn that Wesley wrote. And I think it fits perfectly with what we're talking about. It's a hymn titled, Sinners Turn, Why Will You Die? Dead, already dead within, spiritually dead in sin. Dead to God while here you breathe. Pant ye after second death? Will you still in sin remain, greedy of hell's pain? Oh, you dying sinners, why will you forever die? What could your Redeemer do more than he hath done for you? To save your peace with God, could he more than shed his blood? After all his waste of love, all his drawings from above, will you your Lord deny? Why will you resolve to die? Sinners, turn while God is near. Dare not to think him insincere. Now, even now, your Savior stands. All day long he spreads his hands. Cries, you will not happy be. No, you will not come to me. Me, who life to none deny. Why will you resolve to die? I think that hymn is so powerful. Because he writes and he says, we're sinners. We're dead in sin. We are as hopeless and helpless and lifeless as Lazarus was in the grave. But yet, you don't have to die. You don't have to die. Because Christ who raised Lazarus from the dead is the same Christ that can raise you from the dead as well. Lord, thanks so much for the time in your word this morning. Thank you for John 11, for the story. The real story, the historical story about the power and miracle of Christ. So, God, thank you for giving life to those of us who are saved. Lord, if there are any here today that don't have biblical faith, as we were talking about at the end, the Holy Spirit, would you give life? Would you give faith? Would you give commitment? I'm going to ask you to take just a minute or two in your own heart, and you can silently and prayerfully just pray and meditate on the power of God. He's able to raise the dead. And maybe ask yourself the question, have I been raised from spiritual death? And if not, pray, call out to him, and he'll give you the life. Oh, amazing Savior, you hear the prayers of your people. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have the power to raise the dead. May we meditate on your power and on your strength and on your enabling grace and your saving love. And your life-giving death, even today and this weekend, in Jesus' name. Amen.